Welcome to Scarlet on Stone Church on this wonderful Sunday. It is Father's Day today, and what I'd like to do is acknowledge all of the fathers that are with us, that are here, and I want to do a special acknowledgement to two particular fathers. One would be my father, Jim Berkson. I want to wish you a very happy Father's Day. And the others to my stepfather, Joe Gary. I want to wish you another wonderful happy Father's Day. And then one more, my brother. I want to wish him a very happy Father's Day as well today together. So I wish you all three a wonderful and blessed Father's Day, and I hope that you have a wonderful day today. And I want to wish all the fathers in this country, all those fathers who, even if you are more of a stepfather or you're a mentor, I want to include all of you as well too. So we need fathers. They're very important in the culture and the raising of the family and the order that God has created. And so we acknowledge with fullness and with love and with honor all of you today. So again, happy Father's Day to each and every one of you. And welcome to all of you who are with us this fine day, this wonderful first day of summer, by the way. And we hope that you're enjoying this day and that you're being blessed. Today, we're going to be continuing our study in our Gospel of John, John chapter 16. We'll be covering today verses 25 through 28, if time permits. All right, let's open our service in prayer. Father, I pray that you would bless this time together, that you would be glorified in all that is said. I pray, Lord, that you would fill me with your words, and Lord, that you would be pleased with our understanding of your word today. Please open our hearts, our minds, our spirits to what you would have teach us this day. And we give this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you've got your Bibles open, turn to John chapter 16, John chapter 16. We are moving through chapter 16, probably just a little slower than usual, but that's because, as you know, I cannot leave a stone unturned. And I think it's important that we grasp very carefully the words that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He is choosing his words extremely carefully. Jesus is making very important points, and he doesn't want us, the disciples, us believers, us Christians today, to miss what Jesus is saying in these words, in this last hour, in this last moment, before he begins to face the passion. Let me read to you verses 25 through 28. Verses 25 through 28. Jesus is speaking. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. This is the text for today. Let's see what the Lord has to tell us and teach us about this. An important text for us and very important understanding what's about to happen when we continue this theme, this idea, even into next week. Now, as you know, there are many things that Jesus had said. I want to look at the term these things. These things. He opens up verse 25 with the phrase, these things. Now, these things are things referring not just to the words that Jesus said to the disciples during the Passover, during this Last Supper. You can incorporate into these things everything that Jesus has been seeing from his entire three-year ministry. If we were to look at just the Gospel of John alone, we're going to find that he has said things that are a little bit mysterious. Like example, in John chapter 3, he said, you must be born again. He said later in the next chapter that he was the living water. He talked about living waters flowing through the believer into everlasting life. He talked to some who would never even see death. He talked of himself being the manna and that to eat, and for those to drink of him and to eat of him. He talked about having predated Abraham. All of these being presented in the Gospel of John. He talked about himself being the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And it goes on and on and on. These are all mysterious statements that Jesus has made and been talking about all through his ministry, all through the Gospel of John, making very unique, mysterious statements that to the disciples, they don't fully understand. But here's what you need to know. Here's what Jesus is saying here in verse 25, that the time is coming, that the hour is coming, that Jesus will no longer be speaking in veiled, mysterious language. It's not going to be ubiquitous. It's not going to be enigmatic. It's going to be straightforward. He will inform. He will speak. He will teach his apostles openly about the Father. That's the beautiful element. And so he's saying the time is coming. The time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in a figurative language. Now, the King James Version, I'm using the New King James, but what I do is a hybrid. I do both New King James and King James together. I believe that makes into a very formidable combination. But the King James says, I shall no longer speak to you in proverbs. Other interpretations say, I will no longer speak to you in figures or obscure figures. Any team brings up that particular approach in its translation, obscure figures. Be as it may, whatever it may be, proverbs or in figurative language, whatever that may be, those mysterious, ubiquitous, circuitous statements of Jesus are going to no longer be a part of what's going to be experienced by the disciples. Now, it's not going to happen immediately. And that's very important to understand that. When Jesus says these words in verse 25, it doesn't mean that he's going to stop right there and just start speaking plainly. And there's a reason for that. There are a couple of reasons for that. Number one, I want you to look at chapter 16, verse 12 for a moment. Look at verse 16, verse 12, or chapter 16, verse 12. We read this, Jesus speaking, I have still many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now, he just said that within a minute or a minute and a half or 2 minutes before he says the words in verse 25. So nothing magically has happened on the part of the disciples to magically be able to bear everything that Jesus is going to be teaching them. So that verse still stands. There are things that the disciples are not going to be able to bear. Now, the question must be asked, I'm sure you're going to ask too, is, well, why? Why are there things that Jesus cannot bear? Why are there things that Jesus is not going to teach the disciples? Well, that leads to reason number two, and that is that there are things that cannot bear now because they're related in detail to his arrest. That's the arrest of Jesus, the trials, the flogging, the crucifixion, and the burial of Jesus Christ. These are things they are not able to bear. Add to that one very important element, which is a prophecy of the Old Testament in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. And here's what Zechariah says. Listen very carefully to this particular prophecy. Zechariah speaking, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. Says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now, that verse may mean very little to you right now. Let me tell you right now, that verse is about to be fulfilled when Jesus gets arrested. When he gets arrested, something is going to happen. Jesus, as I said earlier, claimed to be the good shepherd. As the shepherd, he is going to be struck. And what happens, according to Zechariah, when the shepherd is struck? The sheep, the disciples, the apostles, are going to scatter. So that prophecy is about to be fulfilled. The disciples are not ready to hear this. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus himself quotes this and tells the disciples that this is exactly what's going to happen. Let me read from you from Mark 14, verse 27. Here's what Jesus says in quoting Zechariah 13. He says this, "Then Jesus said to them," quote, "all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." So Jesus takes Zechariah 13 and he knows exactly, because he's God the Son, he knows exactly why that was presented. Presented as the prophecy that the disciples would scat, they would leave Jesus. They would not have, you could say, the strength that they themselves believe they have. So I should say, so much for the strength of the apostles. So that is why Jesus is not going to share everything with them. It's about things they cannot bear, about the fact that Jesus is going to die when they desperately don't want him to die, number one. And number two, that there is a negative aspect of their reaction to the fact that the shepherd will be struck. Now, with all that said, this darkness is real. It reminds me of the poem by Sarah Coleridge. She wrote these words about the darkness into dawn, and the actual poem is called The Dawn. Here's what it is. She says, "The dawn with its misty light, a silent promise to the night. The darkness, though it seems to stay, shall soon be swept by the golden ray." The golden ray. There is going to be a silver lining to all of this. I'm using that poem as a simple analogy, a simple illustration that this metaphorical darkness will have a silver lining. There'll be something very, very beautiful. And Jesus is going to speak clearly and plainly to them in the context of that light, in the context of that silver lining in the darkness. This leads to the third reason why Jesus is not going to start immediately speaking to them. And this has to do with what he has to do after he rises from the dead. As you know, Jesus rose from the dead and he was among the disciples for 40 days. There were 500 witnesses who saw him. And then, as you know, he ascended into heaven. And the reason for his ascent into heaven in Acts 1:9 is because he is going to then... the Father is going to send through the Son the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to do an amazing work. And to understand this, we have to read John chapter 14, verse 26. Let me read it for you here. Here's what John says in John chapter 14, verse 26. Verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you." All things that I said to you. So the Spirit is going to be the helper, the comforter, the parakletos. And as the parakletos, he's going to bring to remembrance all things that Jesus said. Now, that fact is elaborated in a few verses or a few chapters over in chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. Now, we've already covered these verses, but let me read them to you again. "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you of things to come. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you." The Holy Spirit will come. And the disciples will be in a position, you could say, to know the truth in all of its clarity, to know the truth in all its totality, but only until then. And that is the key, only until then. So in verse 25, we have this. "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, But the time is coming when I no longer will speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In simple terms, what we have is after his resurrection and through his ministry after his resurrection, and then when he ascends, the Holy Spirit will come, and through that time, the plainful, direct knowledge of the Lord will be revealed. And the disciples will no longer have to be scratching their heads thinking about what kind of parable Jesus was saying and what in the world does the parable mean. This will no longer be the case. As a matter of fact, you see this when you read the letters, the epistles in the New Testament, when you look at the writings of Peter or Paul or John, James even as well, you find, and Jude, what you find is that there is certainty about who Jesus is. There is no question in their mind about the truths of who Jesus is. They truly have, from a theological point of view, a very broadened and wonderful Christology. They don't need to study books about it. They know it because the Holy Spirit has trained and taught them beautifully. Now, from this, we leap to verses 26 and 27. Let's take a look at these verses. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. Verse 27, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. That I came forth from God. What a wonderful statement that is, and a truth that we're going to realize in verse 28 in a moment here. Now, there are really five things being said in these two verses. Five things. Put your seatbelts on. Seatbelt mandatory here. Five amazing things. Number one, we are reminded of the new order. Jesus has already addressed a new order, and the last sermon that I gave last week in chapter 16, verse 24. He says this, I'll actually read from verse 23. And in that day, you'll ask me nothing, but assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. You see, what Jesus is telling us, not just the disciples, but what he's telling us is very simply this, that our prayers to the Father have to have a particular order. That order is a simple one. We pray to the Father, dear Heavenly Father, that is the order of our prayer, but we end our prayers in the name of Jesus. We end them in the name of Jesus. That's essential that we understand that. So the phrase in verse 26, in that day you'll ask in my name, is a reminder of this particular new order, which the disciples are going to be praying, including us. And I want to make a comment about that phrase, in that day. What does that mean, in that day? Is it some point in the long-awaited future, or is it something else? The in that day is simply this, when Jesus resurrects from the dead. And all of that time before his ascension, and then during his ascension, and then to the point of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit has been descended upon his believers. That's that day, the day of his resurrection, the day of his ministering, the day of his ascension, the day of the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's not a 24-hour day. It's a period of time. At that time, you're going to be learning the new order. You're going to be understanding what it means to be a true disciple and how to approach the Father the correct and wonderful and right way. So that is the first thing, the reminder of the new order of how we are to pray. Number two in verse 26, what do we learn? Well, it says here in verse 26, In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. So it's that last part of verse 26. What's that last part saying? And I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. What's he mean by that? Well, it simply basically means this. It means that Jesus is not going to ask the Father on our behalf when we pray to him. I want to say that again. It means that Jesus is not going to submit our prayers to the Father that we pray to him. You may think, oh, why not? Well, for Jesus to hear our prayers and to submit our prayers to the Father suggests something, that the Father is distant, that the Father is sort of out of reach from us. And what Jesus is trying to tell the disciple is not from this point on, there is no distance between you and the Father. There's no distance. And therefore, he wants to make it very, very clear that the Father loves us and that you can go directly to the Father. The curtain in the temple was torn at Jesus' death, and it will be from the point of view of Jesus right now. Even though we're not at his crucifixion, when he does die, that curtain will be torn. The Holy of Holies will be accessible to the Christian, to those who love Jesus. And if we pray to the Father and we seal that prayer, in the name of Jesus, we have access to the Father. Now, this is very important. Number one, Jesus loves us. So does the Father. The Father loves us, and he does not need the Son to submit a prayer to him or our request to him. We come to the Father directly. Now, listen carefully. That does not mean that Jesus does not have a work as a mediator. He does have a work as a mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So we know that there is a mediator. He also makes intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. What does Hebrews 7, 25 say to us? It says, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So Jesus is making intercession for us. But not only that, he is also our advocate. You could say our defense attorney. And we get that, of course, in John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where it says this, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Notice the ending of the righteous. Because he is righteous. He meets all the requirements that God the Father has laid forth for the Savior of the world. He is righteous. Now, what I want to say is what I read to you here, whether it be from Hebrews, whether it be from 1 John, whether it be from 1 Timothy, these all are part of the role that Jesus plays as mediator in the work of redemption. So the mediating role of redemption is provided in all of these things and ongoing as we have an advocate that we can come to the Father for. But the primary purpose of this is intercession, mediation, because we come to the Father through the Son in order that we may have peace with God. But once you're saved, we have the right to come boldly before the throne of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Listen carefully to what it says. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need." In time of need. So you see, we have the right to come boldly before the throne. We have the right to come before Jesus and before the Father and make our requests be known to him, which means that when Jesus gives the model prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When he gives what the model prayer is, he's assuming that we have the right to come before the Father, and we do through his Son. So you see, no one comes to the Father. We have to be washed in the blood of Jesus. We have to be washed by the blood of the Lamb. That's what gives us the right to come before the Father. But once we do, we have boldness that we can have before the throne. Amazing. What else do we have in these two verses? Well, I said there are five things. So what's number three, pray tell thee? Well, number three leads us to the fact that in verse 27, Jesus makes an incredible declaration about the Father's attitude towards us, the believer. He says, "For the Father himself loves you. Do you know that the Father loves you? That is essential that you know that. Now remember, or I should say for those who do not know, that when Jesus says these words, he's not talking to everyone. He's talking at this moment in this verse to the disciples that are there. He's also talking through this verse to you and to me who are already Christians. We need to know the Father loves us. We need to be encouraged by that fact. So this statement itself is directly related to the disciples. But keep in mind that God loves all of us, that is, saved and unsaved. He loves all of us. That's why we read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, listen carefully. The word world in that passage, actually the word world every time used by John, is not about bunnies and whales and birds and trees and mountains and beaches. It's about the people of the world. The world, the word is cosmos, and it's about the people. And what it means about the people is the God-rejecting, Christ-hating world. It's not talking about the saved world. It's talking about the world as it is, unsaved. God loves the unsaved world, that he gave his Son, that whoever of that unsaved world believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is what's being said. So we know that God desires, God loves us, but we also know that he desires that we come to salvation through his Son. So he loves us and desires that we would come to salvation through his Son. This is eloquently stated by Peter. If you open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3, what do we read here? Now, Peter in chapter 3 is talking about some very apocalyptic stuff, end of the world kind of stuff. And he deals with the analogy or deals with the context of the world, that is of the world being flooded under Noah and the future destruction of the world by fire. With that said, let me read from verse 7 to you to verse 9. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 through 9. "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Verse 8. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that the Lord, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Peter is talking about the destruction of the world and shows God's heart for the unbeliever to be saved. Now, Peter is echoing something said by Ezekiel. Now, what did Ezekiel say back in the days of old, that prophet of old? What did he say in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11? He says this, "Say to them," God speaking to Ezekiel, "as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" Now, Ezekiel is speaking to the house of Israel. God's giving him the words to speak, but God speaking to the house of Israel is also speaking to the world. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He has no pleasure in the death. And he wants them to repent. He wants us to come to repentance and to turn away from our sin and to be saved. That is the heart of God. So the love of God is shown through the entirety of the Bible. But listen carefully. As much as God loves the world, how great is that love to those who do seek repentance, who do come to the Lord in faith through Jesus Christ and his finished work? In 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, it says, "In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and gave his Son," or sent his Son, "to be the propitiation for our sins." And then John writes this, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." How amazing. God loved us first. So we can come to the Father. As I mentioned earlier, the curtain has been torn. Access has been granted to those who believe in the work and the finished work of Jesus Christ. They have access now to the throne, and the Father loves you. And it was the Father's love for the world which initiated the plan of salvation for each and every one of us through his Son. And now we get to the last two reasons for these verses, the last two points of the five, numbers 4 and 5. They kind of relate together. Let's read all of 27. "For the Father himself loves you," we covered that, "because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." Now, Jesus is speaking only to those who love him right now. He's speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to those who are his apostles. He's speaking to you and me. And so number 4 point about this is that he loves us, the Father loves us, because we have loved Jesus. And then number 5, he loves us because we have believed that Jesus has come from the Father. Now remember, God so loved the world. That means that it is the Father who loved us first. When God so loved the world, that phrase, it also means that God, the Father who loved us first, is also the one who initiated his love for us through his Son. However, to be a child of God, to have the place of receiving God's grace given by the Son, purchased by his blood, produces a special relationship that we who were once enemies are now part of the family of God. And as a family member of God, it is going to be natural for us to want to please the Father and to love him. And what Jesus is saying is this, that love of God is familial. That love for us, that he has for us, is familial. We have a love for him because he first loved us, and that circle continues as the Lord, God the Father, pours out his love for each and every one of us. It is nothing less than being special. So for the Father himself loves you, the statement is first, it's emphatic, it's declarative, because you have loved continually me and have believed that I came forth from God. So that circle of love, you love the Father, but we love the Father through the Son. Therefore, if we love Jesus, we love the Father. And therefore, all the benefits of the Father come to us because we are now part of the family. I don't know how much simpler I can make that and how much more beautiful I can make that. It is a beautiful, eloquent statement of God's love for each and every one of us. And now we come to the last verse of our time together today, verse 28. Jesus says, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." Jesus ends his statement here, which is really a capstone of his ministry. It is truly a capstone, the top of his ministry. In other words, he's saying that I've come from heaven to earth and I'm going back again. Two basic things in this verse that are being said. Number one, that Jesus is divine. What does John 1:14 says? That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word being Jesus, becoming flesh, 1:14. So Jesus is divine. He has come from heaven. And that's very important, because if Jesus didn't come from heaven, then there is no way that we could be saved by him if he didn't come from heaven. He couldn't save the world unless he himself was divine. But number two, we have the heavenly destination, which is just as important, because it represents the Father's seal of approval. When we talk about the last moments of Jesus in his life, when we talk about his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, we can't forget another element of that, and that is his ascension. Jesus ascended. Crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, and then his ascension. You do not want to underplay the ascension. He's going to the Father. He's going to the Father as what? As victor. He's going to the Father as who? As the one who accomplished all the requirements that God required for sin to be dealt with, the propitiation, the satisfaction, the payment of all sin being beautifully fulfilled by Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, his blood being spilt for you and for me. And from that, he's going to the Father and has the Father's seal of approval. This is brought so graphically in Revelation when the scroll is handed out and the question goes, who is worthy to take the scroll? And the only one in the universe that is qualified to take the scroll from the Father is the Lamb of God. And that's exactly how Revelation describes him. He's the Lamb who was slain. He is qualified to take the scroll. Basically, the inheritance of the universe comes to the Son, Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says, I come from heaven, he's saying, I'm divine. When he says, I go to the Father, he's saying, I have finished the work and I fulfill all that the Father has required of me for the salvation of the world. We all have the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ. The truth, sadly, is that not a lot will. That's why Jesus said the road to destruction is wide and many are those who are on it. But his death, the efficacious aspect of his death, is applied and can be applied for all. All we do is come to him as a sinner, recognizing what we are, a sinner, an enemy of God, and we come to him in faith, meaning in trust, knowing that what he did on the cross is he paid for my sins. And through that sacrifice, he has met all the righteous requirements of the Father so that we would be saved. That is what's being said in verse 28. Isn't that amazing? Verse 28, I come forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. The circle complete, the work about to be fully accomplished. Now, finally, the disciples are going to have something to say. They're going to have something to say. Now, you would think by this point that they're going to be saying some things that appear to be very insightful, full of vigor and belief and faith and confidence. And you're going to read that when we get to verse 29 and verse 30. But we're going to realize that what we're reading is not entirely what the disciples are feeling. There's something else behind it all. And we're going to be covering that next week. And I'll just give you a little hint. And that is that the disciples are not bastions and bulwarks of strength and faith. They are men who are weak in their faith, men who don't quite get it. And we understand that. And we're going to learn more about that next week as we then finish off chapter 16. All right, enough said. Let's close this time in prayer. Father, we come before you and we thank you for the privilege and the honor of reading your word. We thank you for these glorious verses that teach us something more about you, something glorious and beautiful about your nature, your character, and Lord, the beauties of you, Father, your love for us. That because of the work of your Son, we can have boldness to come before the throne to speak to you. that though Jesus, as the mediator of our salvation, has now made way for us to be part of the family, and that we can call you Abba Father. You are a daddy. And what a beautiful thing to know on this Father's Day. What a beautiful thing to recognize and realize that you are our true Father. Lord, what a blessing. And Lord, what timing on this day to know this. So, Father, I pray for all those that are hearing this message, that they would understand that there is now an open door for all those who love Jesus, all those who believe in his finished work on the cross, that what he has done to accomplish for us by taking our sin upon him on the cross, it's all been done at the cross, the price being paid, the blood being spilt, and by his blood being washed in it, we are now part of the family of you, Father. And we can call you Daddy. Father, I thank you for that privilege. And I pray that all those who hear this would know that blessing too. So, Father, on this Father's Day, we pray that you would bless each and every one of us, and that we'd come to truly know this fact, to not just be something we know in our mind, but it'd be true in our heart, and that we would share it with enthusiasm to a world that so desperately needs to know that there is a loving Father who has loved them and given all that is needed for them to have salvation and to be part of the family. Let us be the light and the salt, and let us do your work. And Lord, let us go about pleasing you by sharing the gospel and being lights in this world. Father, we thank you. And we give this time to in the name of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.